We are in Mark chapter 9 this morning. In our study last week, we saw that Jesus has been making various things known unto his disciples and asking questions of them that would prompt them to confess who he was, as he took them to Caesarea Philippi, remember, and asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he said, "But who do you say that I am? I want to hear from you who you say I am." And that's the all-time question for everybody. Who is Jesus Christ and what do you say about him? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Or is he just a good man and a prophet that lived many years ago? Of course, the resurrection of Christ would be the real evidence of who he was. Anybody can die, but not everybody can come back from the dead. And Jesus rose from the dead, proving that he was who he said he was, and that he accomplished on the cross what he came to do. And he went on to tell them that denying themselves was the call to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ. Jesus Christ, of course, gave his life for me. And in like manner, he wants me to give my life for him. So it's only fair. It's only right. My life should be dedicated to Christ because he gave his life entirely for me. He didn't hold back. He didn't withhold anything for me. He completely finished the task of paying for my sin. And then he told his disciples, remember, in the last part of chapter 8, "So now, if you're going to follow me, you've got to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and come after me. Do the things that I'm doing," which, in a sense, scared the disciples, and it scares us. What does it mean to follow him? And what kind of things are going to happen to me if I follow him? And what kind of life am I going to have if I follow Jesus? Well, as we move into chapter 9, it's a continuation, of course, of chapter 8. The chapter division is unfortunate sometimes because it's the same kind of a flow of thought as he explained to them that anybody that's ashamed of him here in this adulterous and sinful, sick generation, then he will be ashamed of them. It is coming. There'll be shame for some who just simply don't want to live for Christ. They're ashamed to even say to anybody that they're a Christian because they might get ridiculed for it or put down for it. So Jesus said, "Well, shame on you. If you can't take the heat of somebody ridiculing you for my sake in this sick place that we live in," you see. Of all things to be proud of, it's Jesus Christ. Not proud in your own self, but proud of him. I'm proud of him. He's my hero. He's my God. He died for me. I'm not ashamed of him, you see. And I don't mind saying it. And you can hate me for it. You can ridicule me for it. Who cares? He's my God, see. So he went on now and said unto them in verse 1 of chapter 9, "Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Now this has been, you know, an issue for people because, you know, Jesus says there's some of you that are standing right here with me that aren't going to taste death before they see the kingdom coming. And people say, "Well, when did the kingdom come?" Well, let's look. "After 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them." So it was Peter, James, and John who saw Jesus Christ in his glorious kingdom state. And the word here that's used to describe what happened, this transfigured experience, is the Greek word that we derive the word metamorphosis from. It means to shape something from the inside out or reveal something from the inside out. So what happened here was not an outward experience glowing upon Jesus, but his insides literally glowing outward. In other words, this is who Jesus was the whole time. At this particular point in time, Peter, James, and John get to see who Jesus really was in the sense that his insides were turned outside and they got to see his glory. An amazing thing. And that's what he was talking about. You guys, Peter, James, and John, you three are not going to taste of death before you see me in my glorified state. The privilege, you see, in the kingdom kind of condition that he was in. His raiment, verse 3, became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. That just simply means a fuller is a term that was used for laundry. It was a cloth dresser, they used to call them. they took the clothes and cleaned them. And it's simply saying he was so white, you couldn't put enough bleach on something to make it white enough to compare with his shining whiteness, so to speak. His glory was so bright that, you know, there's no way any, you know, Clorox 2 or Tide or anything else is going to clean up enough to make it as bright as he was. And this is interesting, and I want to refer you to our study in Matthew for further instruction on this, but I'm just going to highlight what really is pictured here in so many respects. Jesus is showing them, again, a taste of what's coming, a vision of the future. This is what he's going to look like in the kingdom. This is, of course, his glorified state, and what really they will experience in their own life, in their own bodies someday. And so it was encouraging for them. But I want you to note something. Jesus says that some of you are going to see something here very shortly. And then he takes them, after 6 days, he takes them up on this high mountain. Now, I want you to just think with me for a minute. In the Bible, we have numbers and days, and a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day, as Moses declared in Psalm 90, and as, of course, Peter reiterates in his epistle. But here's the deal. After 6 days, after 6,000 years, Jesus takes his disciples, up on a high place, where there's this glorified thing that takes place. It's really, in a sense, a picture of us at the end of, I believe, this particular age we're living in. I think we're in the very end, if not the very beginning, of the seventh day, perhaps the very end of the sixth day or the 6,000th year. And when that time comes, when it's the time for Jesus to take us up, like he did his disciples, up on that high place, the high place, of course, for us is heaven, then he will do so. And it's interesting, because that's where the change really is fulfilled. We get our transformed bodies at that particular moment. At the rapture of the church, we get to be transfigured as well. Isn't that going to be exciting? Just glowing with brightness. No more darkness, no more junk, no more sin to contend with, no more sin present with us. It's just gone. We're just going to be transfigured. And there appeared unto them, with Jesus then, Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Many have pointed out that Elijah was the man, the prophet, who was raptured out, remember. Went up in a whirlwind, a chariot of fire. You know, God took him up out of here. Moses, on the other hand, was a lawgiver. And many have made the point that Moses, the one who represents, of course, the children of Israel and the law and those that lived in that era, and of course then Elijah, those that get taken up, taken out. So the whole body is being represented here. But these two appeared with Jesus, and Luke tells us that as they talked with Jesus, they talked about his death, his upcoming demise of the cross. And that is key in understanding what happens next, because Peter, when he sees what's going on, and he obviously is taken back by this, who wouldn't be, right? Jesus is glorified, and then Moses and Elijah show up. Now, that would blow your mind. These guys have been dead for years, or gone, right? And here they are, sitting there, speaking with Jesus. Now, again, Luke fills us in that they were speaking to him about his death. And then Peter answers and says to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Peter, not knowing what to do with himself, does what he's probably not supposed to do, and what we do often when we're not supposed to either. He starts saying something when he doesn't know what to say. You ever do that? "I don't know what to say, so I'm going to say something dumb." You know, that'll make things better. But what he does seems like it's a noble thing. "Let's make three booths for you and for Moses and Elijah. Let's make three little lean-tos that we can kind of make as a monument to this event," right? And he didn't know what to say, verse 6 says, "for they were sore afraid." He was so taken back by what was going on, he just blurts this thing out. And, you know, sometimes it's better not to say anything if you don't know what to say. But God has to interrupt now and kind of speak forth something to correct what Peter just said. "There was a cloud," verse 7, "that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved son, hear him.'" He didn't say, "These three are on an equal plane, hear them." In fact, what Peter did was he diminished the glory of Christ by trying to equate the three of them and make three booths for them all. And God says, oh, no, 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 don't ever do that. Hear him, my son, not them. They're just men. This is my son. And the distinction is important because it's a tendency we have. And Peter, hearing the talk of death again, you remember that troubled Peter often when Jesus said, I'm going to the cross. Oh, no, you're not. Remember? No, you can't go. And here again, I think Peter realizing they're talking to him about that death thing again. It troubled Peter. The dying to self issue was a struggle. And what Peter wanted to do is what we often want to do. Rather than deal with the death of self, denying myself and dying to who I am and having my life actually taken over and consumed by God through Christ, Peter wants to do something religious instead. He wants to build a monument because instead of dying, so many people just simply want to do the religious thing. If I go to church and I put money in the basket and I do the church thing, the Christian thing, maybe that's enough. No, it's not. You have to die. And Peter is trying to come up with some religious activity to hopefully take the place of death. Can't do it. Doesn't work. It's what religion's really kind of fallen into so often. It's become just ritual stuff that takes place in lieu of real change, real transformation, real dying to self and letting Christ live through me, in me. So note this now. God speaks up and says, hear him, hear my son. And these guys are having what we would call a mountaintop experience. Some of you gals that went on the retreat this weekend maybe had a mountaintop experience. But I need to say this. Mountaintop experiences can pass away. They diminish after a while, don't they? You go on a retreat or you have this wonderful experience, but then real life comes upon you again, sometimes right when you come down the mountain, as it will for these, as we'll see. But what happens is so often when people live on the experiences, the mountaintop experiences, they find themselves discouraged and depressed when it's down to the bottom of the mountain again and life resumes. But if you're hearing his word, if that's what's really getting you stirred up, and it's not just an experience, but it's his word that's feeding your soul, his word will never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not his word. His word is the strength. God said, hear him. He didn't say, hey, are you having a good experience up here on the mountain, guys? Are you enjoying the view? Are you getting fresh vision? No, he says, hear my son. That's the key. That's the important part. And suddenly, when they had looked around about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. That's the way it has to be. It's not Moses. It's not Elijah. It's not some prophet. It's not some great man of God. It is Jesus only that you need to see. And as they came down from the mountain, now this is key, as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Guys, don't try and play this card on the other disciples. We got to go to the mountaintop. So, Matthew, did you get to see Jesus transformed? Because, you know, we did. I mean, just wondering, could you see from down here what was going on up there? Because it was pretty awesome. Jesus said, don't you play that card until I'm resurrected so that they can see my glory. No special privileges. People have said, well, Peter, James, and John, they always got to go with Jesus. They were the ones that were really special. Were they? I'm wondering if they were special in the sense that they were kind of like special kids. You know, we call some kids special kids. They're special. And we know what that means, right? And were Peter, James, and John, were they just special kids that Jesus just had to take with him everywhere he went to experience things in an intimate way with him so that they wouldn't get... Well, we know that that's probably partly true. John and James were the sons of thunder, right? They had tempers, and Peter was impetuous enough to put his foot in his mouth just about every time he spoke, right? So don't get the idea that these three were like, oh, they're like the... I think they were special, all right. And Jesus had to keep a close eye on them. He says, now don't tell anybody about this until I'm risen from the dead. You know, don't go bragging about this event. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean. You get the picture? Again, these guys are special. Okay, we won't say a thing. What does that mean? Rise from the dead. What's he talking about? They didn't quite understand that. They didn't get it. And they asked him, saying, well, why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Now, they've just seen Elijah on the mountaintop. Now they're curious. Well, the scribes say that Elijah must come first. You know, Malachi chapter 4 tells us also that you know, Elijah must come. He answered and told them, saying, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed as it is written of him. John the Baptist was the one that came in the spirit of Elijah, remember? And they did unto him what they wanted to. They killed him. Now, Malachi 4 still has to come to pass, because it says in Malachi chapter 4, at the end of the chapter, you can read it, it says that before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Elijah must come. And that's why many equate there in the book of Revelation the two witnesses as one of them being Elijah and the other one Moses. That they met with Jesus on the mountain and were discussing things, including that. And Elijah certainly must come. And so those two witnesses, many believe one of them is Elijah, one of them is Moses. So that prophecy in Malachi will come to pass still before the day of the Lord. So here's the thing. He says this is the deal. John was, in the sense, that spirit of Elijah. And he came to prepare the way for me. But they did unto him as they saw fit. They killed him. And when he had come to his disciples, they get down to the bottom of the mountain. And he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And so Jesus then comes upon this crowd, and he hears the scribes, sees them questioning the disciples, actually more ridiculing them than anything. The obvious scene here is that the scribes have the advantage. The scribes are the religious leaders. They are the ones that are kind of watching Jesus all the time, along with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So Jesus comes and he asks the scribes, what question ye with them? What are you asking my disciples about? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. So what happened was, a man brought his son, who had a spirit, a demon. And this demon was obviously very violent, was causing him to foam at the mouth. And, you know, he would just kind of go off into tangents of all kinds of weird stuff. And so he brought the young boy to the disciples, and they couldn't do anything with him. So this is why the scribes, of course, are ridiculing. You guys can't do anything. You don't have any power, right? So he answers him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. There's your word, isn't it? You can't do anything for people. You can't fix people's lives. You've got to bring them unto him. It's all we can do. It's all I can do. Someone comes to me and has a problem, I'm going to bring them to Jesus. You know, you need him. You know, I'm not the one that can help you, but he can. And what we're going to see here is that there was a problem with the disciples. There was an issue with them as to why they couldn't help. And we're going to see it's important to remember that particular issue when we get there in just a few minutes. So they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. That's quite a picture. This young man comes before, they bring him before Christ. He just falls on the ground, foaming at the mouth. You know, he's like a rabid dog. And there he is, you know, just being torn up by the spirit. And he asked his father, Jesus did, he says, how long is it ago since this came unto him? How long has he been like this? And he said, of a child, since he was little, he's been like this. Now, it's not mentioned, it's not said why this boy was in this condition. My personal take on this is that the father's not altogether innocent in this process. And I think we're going to see in a second here, perhaps Jesus might hint at that. He says he's been this way since a child, and oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou can do anything, now he's already brought the boy to the disciples. These are Jesus' followers, and they haven't done anything for him. So his remark here is a doubtful one. If you can do anything, if you can do anything, have compassion, he says, on us and help us. Note the if there. Not we know that you can heal him if you want to. It's if, because we brought him already and your disciples couldn't do a thing. So Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. If you can believe, then all things are possible. Now, I want you to note that word possible. It means that it can be. It doesn't mean that it will be. So don't take this now and say, so if I believe, I can have anything I want. He says, well, that's possible, but it doesn't mean it's so. The term possible means, hey, it could be, but it doesn't mean it's going to be. So he says this, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway, now watch this, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. The way he phrases this is, help my belief. I've got a little bit of that, but I need help with this part, my unbelief. My unbelief is far, far, far outweighing my belief at this point, but I need help with that. Now, that's an honest answer. The man doesn't really believe. He's making that confession. And I believe perhaps even at this encounter he has with Jesus, this man may have gotten saved. But Jesus meets him on the ground of, I've got some belief, but I don't really have all that much. And the part that I don't have is far in excess of what I have. And that's probably the honest answer we should all give, ask the same question. You know, man, I just don't have all that much belief. Lord, I need help with my unbelief. So when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. Jesus commands the evil spirit. And the spirit cried out and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, in so much that many said, well, he is dead. And we don't know if he was dead. People thought he was dead. He could have been, you know, he could have been. The demon might have come out of him and killed him in the process. But whatever the case, it really doesn't matter, because Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up and he arose. From the dead? Maybe. Doesn't really matter. He got up because Jesus picked him up. He said, come on. And Jesus could do that if he wanted. He'd raise Lazarus from the dead. He raised the little girl that was sick from the dead after she died. So whether he died or didn't die doesn't really make any difference to me. But he rose up. He was okay. And when he was come into the house, now this great miracle takes place. The man and his son go off. I can't imagine the man's, experience having his son back. Imagine having a son that foams at the mouth frequently, throws himself into the fire, into the water, just continuously is in a state of destruction constantly. And then all of a sudden you got him back and he's talking with you and you're communing and visiting and having fellowship. Wow. Must have been a moment, you know. So Jesus then, when he comes into the house, his disciples ask him privately, they said, now why could not we cast him out? Why was it that we weren't able to do this? You know, obviously they tried. Well, there's a reason that Jesus gives here that's key. He says, when he's asked that question, he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. You guys aren't prayer warriors. You guys aren't praying. And you're not doing what I asked you to do previously, and that is deny yourself. Fasting, that picture of denying yourself food for the spiritual application of some particular thing in your life. And the idea here is not that they had to go hungry all the time. The idea is that their self-denial lifestyle should be in place. I die to myself, And I spend an adequate amount of time in prayer. Had that been the case, Jesus said, this probably would have been a different scenario. And it's for us as well, isn't it? What is it that the power of God seems to be missing in our life? What part of our life is missing the power of God? What part is lacking, you see? And without even hesitating, I can tell you, prayer. is lacking in the body of Christ. Prayer is missing. We don't pray. Oh, we pray when something comes up, or we kind of get up, we thank for our food and that kind of thing. That's great. But this is an intense kind of lifestyle of prayer and of denying self. And you can't have a life of power, guys, without self-denial, in the sense that I die to myself. My life is not my own. It's His life to live. If I have to live my life, I'm probably not going to experience much power for myself or for anybody else, for that matter. I'm not going to be able to deal with any issues for anybody, including myself. And this is where the church, as a great big body of believers in diverse areas of life, this is where they sit primarily, powerless, and really trying to just keep up with life, you know, trying not to get too beaten down by life. This is where the church kind of lives. Not, again, we talked about on our midweek study, we're way, way, way too problem conscious and not enough power conscious. We just aren't thinking about the things that we're supposed to think about as believers. We're thinking about us primarily. Why are you supposed to deny you, die to you? Think about Christ. Think about what He wants. Talk to Him more. Don't talk to people as much. Talk to the Lord more. You know, share your heart with Him. Draw strength from Him. Jesus said, well, this is the only way it works. You know, dependence on God, ultimately prayer, and denying who you are is the key. And this is why you couldn't do it, guys. This is what Jesus is saying. This is why it didn't work for you. It reminds me of the seven sons of Sceva. Do you remember them in the book of Acts? Oh, this idea of driving demons out was a big issue. You know, Jesus did it, right? Paul did it. You know, the apostles were doing it in the early churches. This is big, big time stuff, big news. You know, Jesus here certainly would have had a reputation after this event, don't you think? People would be saying, man, he drove that demon out. Right? So the seven sons of Sceva. Sceva was a man of God and had these sons, and they thought, because, you know, it was the thing to do, they thought, hey, we'll just drive out demons too. Remember? So they came upon a man who was demon possessed, and they said, we adjure you, by the power of God, you come out of this man, right? And so the demons came out, and they looked at these boys and said, you know, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you guys? And they proceeded to whip those boys, stripped them naked, and they were running down the street in nothing but their birthday suits, whipped up on by these demons. Why? Same reason. They thought this was the thing that we do. Many times we think, well, this is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to live victorious Christian lives and all the rest. But yet, many times, and you know, in the spiritual context, obviously, not the physical, thank goodness, we get stripped and we go running for our lives in the opposition of spiritual warfare that comes at us because we're not equipped. That's what happens. We run. Oh no, you know, this is too much for me. This is too heavy for me. This is too serious. This is too deep, or whatever it might be. And Jesus said, well, you're not equipped. You're not dependent upon God, and you're not living a life of denying self. You're living for yourself, and you're not dependent upon God. So what do you expect as far as the power thing goes? The victory thing. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. They wanted some privacy. And he taught his disciples and said unto them, now the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. He wants them to know this. And after that he is killed, he shall rise again on the third day. So he teaches them this lesson. Again, note, as the cross approaches, he intensifies the teaching. That I'm going to go there, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. But, verse 32, they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. What wasn't there to understand? I'm going to the cross, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise on the third day. What do you mean by that? They would say. But they were afraid to ask him because they knew they were supposed to know the answer. You ever do that? You know, you're supposed to know this answer, I think, but I don't want to even ask it because I'm supposed to know what it means. Sometimes, you know, when I'm on to Every Man Answer, people will call and say, I've got a dumb question. And we always say, well, there's no dumb questions, you know, really. I mean, if you don't know something, it's not dumb to ask what something means, is it? That's how you learn, right? So if somebody's going to ask, you know, so what does that mean? Well, that's not a dumb question. So they felt dumb. They felt like they were supposed to know what this meant, so they were afraid to ask him any further. So they just let it lie there. And he came to Capernaum and came into the house, it says there, and he asked them. Now, he heard something or knows something about their conversation on the way. After his teaching of the cross and the resurrection, he knows they're talking about something. So when he gets to the house in Capernaum, probably Peter's house, he asks them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? Or on the way over here, you guys were disputing about something, arguing about something. What was it? Now he already knows, doesn't he? He already knows the answer. But he asked them because here's what was going on. They held their peace. Nobody spoke up. For, by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. After Jesus talks about going to the cross and dying and rising again from the dead, these guys begin to argue about who is the greatest among them. Obviously, what Jesus has been saying, you know, has rung true in their hearing, but they don't seem to understand the real implication of what he said. Jesus is the greatest. He's going to the cross to die for the sins of the world, and he's going to rise again. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the greatest. And these guys are like, and I wonder, you got to wonder if the nine apostles that didn't go up on the mountaintop kind of started something. You know, you got to wonder, so you guys went up on the mountain with Jesus, huh? Speaking to Peter, James, and John. So I guess that makes you special, huh? Makes you better. You know, and these guys were human. They were people. They were like us. And so a disputing got started, and perhaps one of the three said, well, maybe we are greater. I mean, we got to go, right? Maybe we do have a better position than you. And then this arguing started. Oh, really now? And they go back and forth. Who's the greatest? What an amazing argument to have. And Jesus calls them on and says, what were you talking about there? And why were you talking about it? And they didn't answer. They didn't say a thing. Embarrassed. Ashamed. By the way, the desire to be first really only indicates that you're only fit to be last. If the desire in my heart is to be first, number one, then it shows that I'm really only fit to be the last. And Jesus says, Now he has to share with them. He sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, now if any man to be first, the same shall be last of all, the servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, takes this little child and hugs this child. And he says unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. So Jesus says, look, this child, this little kid has really got the idea. He's not trying to be first. This child's just a child. He knows it. He's just being who he is. And, you know, kids are that way. They learn this first position thing from us, you know. It's taught, it's kind of pushed that you got to excel and be number one. What company would have a motto, we're okay being number eight, right? What company is going to advertise, yeah, we're like 20th and we're okay with that. What? I'm not doing business with you. I only want to do business with number one, right? And our country's having to deal with that now, isn't it? We used to be number one. Now what? Well, you know, we're kind of slipping down the rung there a little bit. You know, what do we do with that? When the dollar loses value and other countries' currency goes up, you know, kind of, what? We've got to be number one. You know, we've got that in us, don't we? We want to be number one. We think that's the important thing. Jesus says, well, not really. That's not really the important deal. And then John answered him saying, well, Master, now out of the blue, John comes up with this. This is kind of I don't know where he came up with this, because the whole subject matter was different before, but he kind of he comes up with this thing that he did, and it's kind of like, where'd that come from, John? John answered him after he says about receiving Christ. He says, well, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name and followeth not us, and we forbade him because he followeth not us. We saw somebody casting out a demon. Well, isn't this interesting? The disciples couldn't cast out a demon, right? But this other guy was casting out a demon. And it doesn't say he was trying to. He was doing it. And John, the apostle, says, we went over and told that man, you stop that, because you don't hang out with us. But Jesus said, well, forbid him not. Don't forbid him. He's doing what you guys couldn't do. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. Hey, if he knows me in the sense that he's following me, he doesn't have to hang out with our group. He's out there doing something for me. For he that is not against us is on our part. And for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. See, right then and there, Jesus puts a hammer down on this sectarian kind of mentality that is, oh yeah, we are the group. You know, we are the ones that are really following Jesus. See how close we are to him? This is what John was saying. You, on the other hand, over there, trying to do your thing, trying to you can't do that. You stop doing that because you're not close to him like we are. Jesus said, stop that. Don't do that. He's doing something for me. He doesn't have to be in this group. And that's just true, folks. The body of Christ is big, and there's lots of things going on. Sometimes you see that people are experiencing and doing something that's not happening here, or it's happening here and it's not happening there. Does that mean that one is better than the other? No. The ministries are different. I find that ministries vary in their direction and their focus. We are a ministry that's highly focused on the Word of God. We believe that's, you know, the important thing for us. And we want to see the Lord move through His Word by His Spirit. And I find that this ministry tends to cater to people who want to grow and learn the Bible so that their life can be lived for Christ. There are certain ministries that specifically target evangelism only. You know, that's all they do. You know, you're going to hear pretty much the same message every time you go. It's the Billy Graham, you know, deal, which is a great ministry. It's a great tool. But, you know, you're probably not going to follow Billy around if you want to just learn verse-by-verse teaching through the Bible. He's going to give you pretty much the same message, you know, every time. It's the gospel to get people saved. That's his ministry. So does that mean that his is, you know, well, he can't do that. He's not teaching verse by verse. Well, that's okay. That's the ministry call for him. And for other churches, there's ministries that cater to certain needs in the church. The body is made up of many gifts. Sometimes churches are more involved with helps ministry, you see. So they're not any worse or they aren't doing what we're doing. So they're not doing it right. That's what John was saying. Jesus said, okay, let's stop that right now. That is not true. They're on our team. They're doing things in my name, so they're on our team. So now, he goes on and says, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me. Now, he's still holding on to this little child, obviously. It is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Some serious ramifications for those that offend or come against those that belong to Christ. He's very protective of his own. He's very protective of his children. And this term that he uses is a severe one. And then he goes into this particular understanding, and I'm almost done, but stay with me here. This is key. He says, now, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than to have two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Now, this is speaking to the person who really is, you know, living their life, and the hand is used because the hand is the thing we do something with. Hands, we do things with our hands, right? And if it is doing something that's offending you, then cut it out. Now, he's not speaking about physical surgery here, folks. You need to know this. You know, people say, well, I better cut my hand off. Well, you're going to have to cut off more than that. Seriously. If something is offensive in your life and it's the physical, you'd been cut up a long time ago. There would have been nothing left of you and me, if that's their implication, isn't it? Just cut it all out, because it's all been sinful, hasn't it? But what he's saying in the spiritual sense is that the hand, the things that you do, if it's offensive stuff, then cut it out and do it seriously, as if you were cutting off your hand in a physical sense. Be severe about it. Be serious about it. Don't just play around with it. And the implication here is you can't just sort of kind of cut off your hand, right? It's either cut off or it's not. And this is the idea when it comes to how I live and what I do with my hands. And then he says, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Speaking about hell, it's an unquenchable fire that's there. And then he says, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. The foot, the thing that allows me to walk places, where I walk. So what I do and where I walk is the key here. And how I walk. So if my foot is offensive, then cut it off. It's better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Jesus made a pretty serious kind of intentional description of hell here, didn't he? It's interesting. None of the other apostles, none of the other teachings in the Bible talked about hell like Jesus did. He's the one that brings it up. Because he's the one that knows how severe the reality of it is. We can only speculate. The apostles could only kind of venture in their imagination. But the way I always want to look at this is that eternity for me in heaven is going to be great. It's going to be unbelievable. The eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, the imagination has not imagined what God has prepared for us, right? So I can't even imagine how wonderful heaven is. By the same token, the same terminology is used in the opposite sense for hell. You cannot imagine. You don't want to go there. That's the point. That's the intention. And then he says, if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. The things we see. This is just key. What I do with my hands, guys, what I do with my feet, where I walk, and then what I see, what I watch, what I don't allow myself to see. Depending, all those things, if they offend, then you need to get serious about plucking them out and dealing with them. And the sense that the people that don't deal with that ever, in other words, they never have dealt with their hands, their feet, their eyes, meaning their life is just theirs, they've never given it over to Christ, they are going to experience unquenchable fire. And me as a believer, I have no business letting my hands, my feet, and my eyes experience the things that will ultimately lead everybody else into unquenchable fire. And granted, I have Christ, so I'm not going there. But what in the world am I living like that for if I'm not going there? That's the point. And he says this is key. So if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. For, because of that, he says, everyone shall be salted with fire. Everyone. What does that mean? It means everyone. Every single person, saved, unsaved. Everyone is salted with fire. And he says this, verse 49 goes on, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Bringing up Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, where the sacrifice, the meat offering put on the altar, they were to put salt on it. Salt the meat, right? And then the sacrifice, never put any leaven or honey, but only salt. And this is the quote that he's bringing up from Leviticus chapter 2. The salt on the meat was this preservative and purifying agent. That's what salt does, right? So when everybody is salted with fire, there's two implications here. And he brings up the sacrifice that was salted, the meat that was salted. That indication that he's bringing about here is key for us, because we have been saved through the salted sacrifice, the fire of purification and preservative that has allowed me to live in Christ was accomplished on the cross. But everybody gets salted with fire. And here's what he says. He says, salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will you season it? How do you season salt that's lost its saltiness? These days, of course, we have a purified salt, and it doesn't lose its saltiness. But back then, it was impure. You had to get good salt, or else it would go bad, and the impurities in the salt would basically kill the saltiness. This is his point. He's going to bring it up in this way. He says, now, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. The salt kills impurities and preserves. That's what salt is intended to do. Everybody gets salted. Now, you can have a salting of fire that will purify and preserve, or he says you can have a salted fire that burns, that'll destroy. Everybody gets salted one way or the other, and this is the key. It's, you know, the fiery salt of purification and preservative in my life that I endure, or I don't cut off my hand, I don't cut off my foot, I don't pluck out my eye, because I'm going to live for myself. I'm determined that Christ isn't going to have anything to do with my life. Well, then there's nothing but fire that's unquenchable waiting. Fire that purifies, or fire that destroys. That's the choice, the only choice he gives. And note this, that it's all based upon some form of salting fire. Now, that's, you know, tough for us. We don't want that particular understanding to be really true. But here's what happens with the salt. Jesus says it's the salting of fire, and he's going to make sure it comes upon me. And salt kills what's killing me. The purifying agent that the Holy Spirit moves into my life. He's the salter, if you would. He's the one that brings the salt. And his salting in my life of fire burns up the impurities, burns up the thing that's killing me, that's destroying me. So either the thing that's killing and destroying me gets destroyed, or I get destroyed along with them eternally. That's the deal. That's the word he's giving here. Salt is this killing agent of impurities. That's why when you pack meat in salt, as they did in ancient times, they packed the meat in salt. Do you know why? Because the salt would kill the bad bacteria, thus preserving the meat. That's why you could pack meat in salt and it would last and last and last and last. Because why? Because the impurity has been dealt with. You and me are going to last and last and last, everlasting, because the impurities have been dealt with. You with me on this? This is key. So the sacrifice, he reiterates again, that was made back in Leviticus chapter 2. It was done because the salted meat was sacrificed. The impurities that would destroy otherwise, you see, became a sweet savor unto the Lord, because it burned up the impurities of my life. Fire burns up the evil in me. Nothing else. The salted fire burns up what doesn't belong. Nothing else. And for some, when you first experience this, it's very painful. Do you know why? Do you know why it hurts? Because we're so weak. We're so filled with impurities that when it starts up and you get saved and the Lord starts making his move, he starts moving into your life, do you know what happens? All kinds of things you realize come to mind. They come into your thinking and your heart, and you go, wow, my whole life stinks. It's like waking up in the middle of a nightmare. You wake up and you go, my whole life is putrid, isn't it? I mean, there's nothing in my life that's pure. Nope. So let's put the salt in there. And what happens? Well, it starts burning up. The fiery salt starts burning up all the evil stuff in me. And that hurts, especially initially. I find that this is true for me, at least. Maybe you can relate. It hurts initially to have the fiery salt on my life. And then there's this period where you kind of, okay, I accept it, you know. And then you get to a point, as you're growing and as the fiery salt has burned out, perhaps a bunch of things, there are these little diehard evils. And you get to a point where you're just hanging in there with a few of them, so to speak. And those are the most painful of all. Those are the most painful. They're not the obvious ones. They're not the ones that everybody would look at and go, ooh, yuck. There are just a few little things, perhaps, that need to be salted, and it's very painful when they do. They go deep, way, way under the surface. They go down to the bottom of your soul. There's dark little pockets down there. You know what I mean? And the salting that God will pour in, when you say, search my heart, and he goes right down there. You know what I mean? It's kind of like the bottom, the bog, where the mud pit is, right? And lurking down in that yucky mud, there's a few things. And his salt wants to get down there and burn them up. And that is the most painful of all. I know personally, I experience it regularly. Because every time I say, Lord, search my heart, he's faithful to do so. And he goes right to where he knows those issues are. And, you know, you can try and hide them with mud. You can try and bury them down in that bog. But he'll go right down in there. It's amazing how his salt will burn right through that stuff and pull this thing out and go, what is this? Phew, this thing's been buried for a long time. Right? We need to burn this thing up. Oh, boy, Lord. I mean, that one's been with me for a long time. It's attached to my hand and my feet and my eyes. It's things I do. It's things I see. It's the places I walk privately, secretly. I buried it, and it's still there in me. Well, Jesus is bringing a point here that will kill your walk. That will destroy the things that you're trying to live in victory over. Just like the disciples not denying themselves and not spending enough time dependent upon God, they had no power. What is it that's keeping you from just going all the way with Christ, going for it completely with him? You know, what's this? You know, this buried thing, you know, let's burn it. Let's just have a big bonfire and pour salt on that thing. And fire, guys, the salted fire, it's hot. It's turning up the heat of my life and my soul so that those things can ignite and burn up. Because when you have that fire, it's the agent that purifies your life to the point that now you actually can live for Christ and not live for yourself and live for other things. But being cold, now this is difficult, but being cold is just the opposite. Cold Christians don't progress much, do they? They stay the same year after year after year after year. They don't ever progress because there's no fire. It's called quenching the spirit. The Lord tries to ignite. I got this thing down there. Look what I found. Let's pour some salt on it. And you and I have this amazing power to pour spiritual water, impure water, on the fire. And quench it. Quench it. Just say, no, I'm not ready for that to get fired up. Well, you'll stay frigid, cold, and no power, no progress. Do you know this reality? Do you know people in this reality? I know that a great number in the church are experiencing this reality. Cold Christians don't grow. That's why Jesus said, look, you have this choice here. You can get fired up now. And let's burn off the impurities, you know, or for the person who just says, no, I'm not interested in that at all. Well, then that's hellfire for them. But for a Christian, the dynamic of power, and he's been dealing with this with his disciples, the dynamic of power in my life that has, you know, this incredible potential. All things are possible, Jesus said. You know, there's a lot of possibilities, but practically, what's going on in my life? Well, it all has to do with this. And as painful as salt is on my wounds, it's a purifying, preserving agent that cleanses and burns up only the junk. He'll never burn up anything of value. We fear what he might burn up, but we need not, because he only burns the evil that lurks in there. See? So it's good news, really. Even though it's painful. And I'll say this and I'm done. I've experienced the best things from the Lord in my own walk. And I always have to lead them back. I always have to follow them back to where the real issue was. And the best things I've experienced from the Lord have been the absolute most painful things I've ever experienced in my life. There are times when I sit by myself and I'm perhaps studying the Word or reading the Word, and I'm asking the Lord to show me, reveal things through Him in the Word, and let me see what things are really happening. And when the Lord says, okay, let me show you something, and He just peels back the facade that so often I can live under, even as a Christian, He peels it back and He says, that is you right there. Oh, it just crushes me, kills me. And I sit there and I weep and I think, how can that be? How can that really be me? And how can you love me if that's who I am? Painful, severely painful. But what He does next is the greatest thing. He strikes the match. Says, what do you think? What do you think? Should we burn it? Because you know, once it's burnt, it's gone. Yeah, Lord, burn it. And that pain of revelation of who I am becomes a fire of purity. And I can move on, move past, beyond. And that thing that was lurking that He pulled up and showed me, it's not lurking in there anymore. It's gone. It's burned up. And I'm not done yet. I'm not done. I know that He's going to pull up something else and burn it. The greatest thing you can do, guys, is let Him burn it. Let Him salt you by His Holy Spirit. Don't put it out. Don't say, no, that's not me. You've got somebody else's problem down there. You know, that's not mine. Oh, yeah, this is your. No, and quench it. You can put it out. Don't do it. You'll stay the same if you do. And it's time for many of us to move on past some things, experience some power, some victory, some reality as believers. Get fired up, you see. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Your salt, and the fiery salting that You give us in our lives. Lord, Your desire is to purify and make us holy, to purify the sick, sinful stuff that lurks in us, that Father, diminishes not only the power that flows in our lives, but through our lives. Just like the disciples, Lord, we find ourselves sometimes not dependent upon You alone, not praying, and not denying ourselves, not living in a life of Lord, self-death and allowing You to live. We find ourselves in the same place along with the same result. No power. No power. So, Father, I pray that You would salt this church. Salt us personally. Give us, Lord, the purifying fire. And may we, Lord, not quench, put out what You've ignited. We pray for a deep searching of our hearts, that we might, Lord, be shown even things that we thought were long gone, or Lord, that we stuffed way down, thinking that it'd never be seen. You have a way through Your purifying power to bring those things to reality and burn them before us as a purifying and preserving agent for us to live through. So thank You for that. We pray that You would go before us today. Bless our walk. Bless our hands and our eyes. May we severely deal with those things, Lord, that are causing a diminishing of Your reality in us. In Jesus' name, amen.